a discussion of how baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed to unite us as Christians rather than divide us. Last week, we briefly looked at some differences of opinion about baptism and the Lord's Supper, seeing that there's almost nothing that Christians don't have disagreements about. We disagree about the name, number, mode, methods, meaning, and who should participate. Then we briefly looked at areas of agreement about the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper from the Bible, noting that the things we agree on form the elements of the gospel itself. Let's quickly take a look at a chart here of the five things that I think the Bible's pretty clear on. I don't think we need to have any disagreement about among Christians over these issues. This is what the Bible says baptism is about. It's a picture of faith in the triune God as revealed in Jesus Christ. It also includes repentance of sin, and that sin is under God's judgment, and that we're trusting Jesus died to save us from that sin. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of faith in Jesus' death at his first coming. It's a picture of repentance from sin that's under God's judgment, and which we trust Jesus to save us from. Baptism is a picture of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is participation in Jesus' blood shed on the cross and body broken in death for the forgiveness of our sin. Baptism is a picture of cleansing from sin by washing. The Lord's Supper is a picture of cleansing from sin by inclusion in the new covenant. Baptism is a picture of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of life from Jesus through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Baptism speaks of our inclusion into the family of God as we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper speaks of our inclusion in the family of God since we have a place at the table, at God's table. Tables are a family place to be, and we get to be in God's family at his table. Then we spent most of our time last week looking at 1 Corinthians and seeing how baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed to unite us instead of divide us. We noted that there were some valid and invalid reasons to unite with God, other Christians, and the world. We especially looked at how the Lord's Supper and baptism is designed to unite us together. The three priorities are our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, and our relationship with the world. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have a lot to do with our priority two relationships. Here's the two verses that are key verses. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed to unite us rather than divide us. And we concluded by looking at Al Muller's three levels of disagreements among Christians. There are first-level disagreements. If we disagree about what the gospel is, it's a valid reason for us to divide. We can't have fellowship with someone who doesn't believe the same gospel that we believe. The second reason are significant issues that are probably, we probably end up with better unity by separating into different local churches so we don't have to fight over them every week. That's what Al Muller suggests. And then the third one are issues that everybody disagrees on. If we tried to divide into different churches over those issues, we would all have our own church, and that wouldn't be proper either. So he suggests we've got these three categories, and I think we should try to get as many things into that third category as we possibly can and reserve only the gospel for category one issues. This week, we're going to take a little bit closer look at the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper, a little bit closer look at the disagreements about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and discuss why most of those disagreements are not valid reasons for disunity. So, to start with, more in-depth view of what baptism and the Lord's Supper means. I'd like to read to you from Matthew what Jesus said as what are known as the words of institution of baptism in the Lord's Supper. This is when Jesus first commanded his disciples to do this. Here's what he said. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." That's what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Those are what Jesus said when he instituted baptism. Now, both of those, the Lord's Supper and baptism, if we look at the things that it means, we'll find a pretty clear picture of what the gospel is. So let me read you two summaries of the gospel. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, and this probably contains an early church creed that they were using to summarize the gospel. And Paul says he's going to remind them of something he passed on to them that he also received. This is probably something that churches were reading together, maybe even on a weekly basis, to remind themselves of what the gospel is. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Here it is. Here's what he received and passed on. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again for our sin, like the Bible says, and that it really happened. Paul lists all these witnesses. That's the gospel. You see a picture of that in baptism? See a picture of that in the Lord's Supper? That's what we're supposed to see. Let me read you one more creed. This is the Nicene Creed. This is something that a lot of churches read together on a weekly basis, written early on in church history, to quickly summarize what the gospel is. See if you note the similarities between what we just read in 1 Corinthians and this Nicene Creed. "I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We've just heard two summaries of what we believe in the gospel. Please keep those in mind. We're going to take a look at the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Also, I want you to keep in mind the similarities between the Lord's Supper and baptism. There's a lot of similarities here. I also want you to note that there's a lot of similarities between baptism in the New Covenant and circumcision in the Old Covenant. There's a lot of similarities between communion or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament and Passover in the Old Testament. So those are some things to watch for. Here's an overview of what baptism means. It's faith in the triune God as revealed in Jesus Christ, including this connected idea. We see believe and repent connected almost all the time. And that's because to believe in what Jesus did for us, we also have to agree that our sin is bad. Otherwise, Jesus just died. He didn't die for us. Repenting is agreeing with God that our sin is bad and needs to be done away with. Then, it's an acknowledgement that sin is under God's judgment and that Jesus died to save us from that sin. In Matthew 28, I'm going to give you a list of verses under each of these. If you can take notes quickly or grab a sermon from the back, you're free to chase all of these down and confirm that what I'm saying is true. I don't have time to read all of these verses to you. But in Matthew 28, baptism is connected to faith in the Trinity. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark, John's baptism was for repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Likewise, in Acts, when the disciples were baptizing, they said it was for repentance and the forgiveness of sin. In Acts 19, we find out that John's baptism pointed forward to repentance and believing in Jesus. Mark 16 and Acts 8:37 both talk about believing and being baptized being connected. 1 Peter 3 calls baptism the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That's part of what believing is. It's clearing our conscience by affirming that what Jesus did for us was true. Also, in 1 Peter, Peter compares baptism to the water of the flood. There's judgment involved at baptism, right? The flood was for sin, and baptism is for sin. Also, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul connects baptism, the water of baptism, to the water of the Red Sea. There's, again, a picture of judgment there. We're being saved from God's judgment through baptism. It's what it's a picture of, through Jesus dying for us, not through the water itself. It's not the water isn't magical. It's a picture of the way that Jesus saved us. Next, baptism talks about union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans 6, Paul compares baptism, says that we're baptized into Christ like his death, burial, and resurrection. And the purpose is so that we'll live a new life. Jesus didn't stay dead. We don't come to Jesus dead in our sin and stay dead. We're baptized, believe in Jesus, to come to new life. Likewise, in Colossians, he says the same thing, that we're connected to Jesus' death and resurrection. And baptism is like Jesus circumcising us. There's a connection between baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old Testament. Jesus was cut off for us, and we're cut off from the world in baptism. Also, Jesus, in Matthew 3, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He went to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, "Jesus, I'm the one who's a sinner. You're the one who's perfect. Let's trade places. You baptize me." And Jesus said to John, "You're right, but I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness." I think what Jesus was saying there is, I'm being baptized on behalf of everyone. Jesus didn't need to die for us. I'm sorry. Jesus didn't need to die for himself. He needed to die for us. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for himself. He needed to have sins washed away. He needed to be baptized for us, to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything we should have done. That's another way that we're united to Christ in baptism, is the fact that Jesus was baptized in the place of us as sinners. Next, baptism is cleansing, a picture of cleansing from sin by washing. 1 Peter 3, it describes baptism as cleansing our consciences through faith, like water cleans dirt off of our bodies. Also in Acts 22, baptism is described as washing sin away, connected with calling on the name of the Lord. Again, the water itself isn't doing this. This is our faith expressed through a physical act God's given us, which is cool that God uses physical things to do spiritual things. The fourth thing that baptism in water is a picture of is baptism by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said he baptized with water, just like we do. John baptized with water like we do. Only Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John 4, Jesus wasn't even baptizing. You ever notice that? Do you know that after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he went over to the other side of the Jordan, and the Bible says he was baptizing people. But Jesus wasn't the one who did it. It was his disciples. And I think that that was intentional so that it was clear that people baptize people in water. Jesus baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. And our baptism in water is a picture of what Jesus does to us with the Spirit. Acts 2, the new converts at Pentecost were promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They were all baptized in water. Acts 10, the reverse happened. Peter argues, we've got to baptize Cornelius and his family. They were already baptized in the Holy Spirit. We can't stop them from being baptized in water. They're connected in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, the key verse we saw last week, that we're baptized in water as a picture of the one baptism in the Spirit into the body of Christ when we believe in Jesus. Likewise, Ephesians 4 says there's one baptism since there's one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit that we believe in. So baptism in water is a picture of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Next, baptism is a picture of inclusion in the family of God. Matthew 28, Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a naming ceremony. We're received into God's family formally and receive a new name in baptism. It's a picture of what happens when we believe in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, again, we're baptized into one body of Christ. We're not just baptized into Jesus alone, we're baptized into Jesus together, into the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, it's one baptism that we all share. Colossians 2 connects us back to all the Old Testament passages, Genesis 17, Exodus 12, Leviticus 12, Galatians 3 also connects us there, that our baptism is like circumcision, which was the rite that males in Abraham's family received to show that they were a part of God's covenant family. We aren't circumcised anymore. Now we're all baptized. And here's the cool thing. It doesn't matter if we're part of Abraham's family, we still get baptized and in on it. Circumcision was just for boys. This applies to men and women. Males and females get to be baptized. The new covenant includes us regardless of our gender, our race, our family, our rich or poor status. What counts is faith in Christ. And that's symbolized by the fact that we're all baptized. We're included in God's family. All right. Now watch for similarities. Here's an overview of what the Lord's Supper means. It's a picture of faith in Jesus' death at his first coming. It's a picture of repentance from sin that's under God's judgment and from which we trust Jesus died to save us. In John 6, Jesus compares believing in him to eating his body and drinking his blood and says that's how we'll have life. In Matthew 26, Jesus said that the bread and wine were his body and blood given for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul points out that when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming Jesus' death at his first coming until his second coming when we'll eat with him again. You notice that? Jesus said right when he gave it to his disciples, I'll eat this with you again in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was pointing from his first coming to his second coming when he ate the Lord's Supper. And we're doing that too. We believe that what Jesus did for us on the cross, shedding his blood, breaking his body, is sufficient for him to conquer and come back and get us, rescue us at the end. And we're talking about both of those truths when we believe. We're also talking about sin. Jesus said, this is my body broken for your sin. This is, Jesus didn't just die for no reason. He did it because we've sinned. And 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, we're reminded of the picture of purity from sin that removing yeast from the Passover was in connection to the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of God's wrath against the Israelites' sin, and we're warned to repent before we come to the Lord's table. And we're told that God physically punished the Corinthians for not treating their sin as serious before they came to the Lord's table. We have the same issue of dealing with sin that we had at baptism here at the Lord's Supper. Before we're baptized, we need to admit that our sin is wrong. And before we eat the Lord's Supper, we need to continue to admit that our sin is wrong. And that's the word we use to describe that. Changing our mind and agreeing with God about our sin is repenting. Second of all, the Lord's Supper is a participation in Jesus' blood shed on the cross and body broken in death for the forgiveness of our sin. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that the Lord's Supper is a participation of Jesus, with Jesus' blood and a thanksgiving for it. 1 Corinthians 11 also, it says that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Jesus' death. I think it's cool there. We have, I think, probably all three priorities. It's a participation with Jesus. That talks about our relationship with God. It is a participation together. We're saying thanks together. And it's a proclamation to the world that Jesus died for our sins. Third, the Lord's Supper is a picture of cleansing from sin by inclusion in the new covenant. In Leviticus, in the Old Testament, Passover is described as a sacred assembly. And twice in 2 Chronicles 30 and 35, God used Passover as a major time of repentance and revival for Israel. Exodus 24, the old covenant was instituted by sprinkling blood on the people. Did you know that? They had the blood of the old covenant. When Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, if you go back to Exodus 24, they had the blood of the old covenant. And what happened with that is Moses sprinkled it on the people. And that was the problem. Because the people said, we'll obey, and if we don't obey, God can kill us. And here's a symbol of it, we'll sprinkle the blood on us. Jeremiah 31 says that the new covenant won't be like the old covenant because the people couldn't keep it. The new covenant, God's going to do things differently. He's going to start by forgiving their sin. Everyone who's in the new covenant has their sins forgiven. I appreciate that new kind of covenant. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus died. He said, I've got this one. This covenant is being done in my body, not being sprinkled on yours. You get the benefits. And that was all promised in the Old Testament. And that cleansing from sin as entry into the new covenant was part of what was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Which you can also see in Hebrews 12, talking about that new covenant. It says, Jesus' blood speaks of forgiveness rather than God's wrath. Fourth, the Lord's Supper is life from Jesus through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In John 4, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be like living water inside us giving us life to those who believed. Likewise, John 6, Jesus said something very similar. He said, believing in him was like eating and drinking him, which would give us eternal life. John 7, Jesus said that believing in him was like drinking him and we would have life inside of us. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that baptism and drinking the Holy Spirit unify us as Christians. I don't think I would have thought of that as a verb that we do with the Holy Spirit. Drink. But because he's inside us, it's a drink that just keeps coming out. Remember the woman at the well? She said, I don't want to have to keep coming back here. And Jesus said, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you'll have life inside of you. The way that we eat at the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that. We've got Jesus' life inside of us. We're not just looking at the bread and looking at the cup. We're eating and drinking. It's a picture of the way that Jesus, by his Spirit, is inside of us. Fifth, the Lord's Supper is inclusion in the family of God and a place at the table in God's kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, I'll eat this with you again. Eat this now, and I'll eat this with you again in my Father's kingdom. I'm saving you a spot at the table. This is the appetizer. The feast is coming. Tables are family places. We've got a spot, not at a table, reserved somewhere at a political fundraising dinner or something. We have a place at the family table. Our Father is Jesus' Father. We've got a spot reserved at the table. Revelation 19, heaven is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Matthew 8, heaven is described as a feast where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will welcome Gentiles to eat with them because of faith in Jesus. Everybody who's ever been saved is invited. It's got a spot at God's family table here. All right. Those are the things we agree on as Christians. Do you agree that that makes up the gospel? Those are the things about the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us at the cross. Now, let's take a look at a couple of things that we disagree about, and then we'll come back to seeing why I think most of these things, not all of them, but most of these things aren't things that we should divide over. Okay? Now, the main disagreements about the Lord's Supper and baptism is on a continuum here from being completely symbolic on one side to working in and of themselves on the other side, with this middle position of them being signs and seals that require faith in between. Also, you tend to see people who use the word sacrament, which focuses on what God does to set us apart. Sacrament is sacred, to make us separate, holy. Those people tend to be towards the end of the spectrum. Which side are we looking at? Yeah. Of the sacraments actually doing something. If people call them ordinances, which focus on us obeying God, they're both. But people who use the word ordinance tend to be towards the side of the elements just being symbolic reminders, not doing anything in and of themselves. And I want you to see that there's not just two options here. There's a continuum in between where this is why there's so many disagreements. We tend to think of just, you know, if you're a Catholic, you're all the way on this side. If you're a Protestant, you're all the way on this side. But there's so many places in between here that is one of the reasons why there's so many disagreements about this, is there's so much room to disagree on this continuum. Okay. In regard to baptism, I think one of the biggest disagreements that we have is whether we should baptize believers only or also the infant children of believers. Do you agree that's one of the biggest things that people disagree on about baptism? I want to give you four things here that the argument comes down to, and I want to give you the Bible verses that I think both sides would use to defend their position. I want to apologize right now in all of this. In representing these disagreements, I have to give you opinions of people. I have to give you other people's opinions. And so I apologize if I'm giving what I perceive to be your opinion and I'm wrong about it. Does that make sense? Guys, I don't believe all of the things I'm about to say, but I'm trying to be fair and fairly give you all of these things. Please bear with me feel free to correct me at the end here if I'm wrong about what some of these positions hold. But it comes down to four things really quickly. Correctly understanding Jesus' example of blessing the little children and saying that they are in the kingdom of God. People who are in favor of baptizing infant children will read the story from both Mark and Luke as evidence that if little children are included in the kingdom of God, they should receive the sign of being included in God's kingdom, which is baptism. People who argue for believers' baptism only would point out that Jesus' disciples baptized in John 4, and if Jesus had wanted these children to be baptized, he could have done it, but he doesn't in the story. So they would point out that fact. And then Matthew 18, right before that Matthew 19, Jesus talks about little children and refers to them as these little children who believe in me. So possibly the argument that little children, even these little children coming to Jesus, believed in Jesus. Second, correctly understanding Paul's statement that the children of believers are holy. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Again, one of the arguments that infants should be baptized comes from 1 Corinthians 7:14. If they're holy, they're included in the covenant, why not give them the sign of the covenant? People with a believer-only baptism position would say you should read 1 Corinthians 6 right before that and see that Paul's talking about a radical separation from the world, and he's backpedaling here in 1 Corinthians 7 saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't divorce them and don't get rid of your kids. They did that in the Old Covenant in Ezra. They actually divorced their unbelieving spouses and sent their children by those marriages out of Israel. Paul's saying the New Covenant's not like that. So again, people who are saying, arguing for only baptizing believers would point out that there's no baptism actually mentioned in that passage. The third passage, or the third way to settle this disagreement, is how much continuity there is between the Old and New Covenant regarding circumcision. So, people who hold an infant baptism position will read Colossians 2 and note that Paul directly connects baptism and circumcision. Then they'll read all the Old Testament passages, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, and another New Testament passage from Galatians 3 that connects baptism and circumcision. And they will say, God expected his people to give the sign of the covenant to their children before they believed, 8 days old. No babies are believing at 8 days old. He expected them to give the sign of the covenant to their unbelieving children before they believed for 2,000 years. And because the New Testament doesn't specifically prohibit infant baptism, it would be assumed that you should baptize babies. I think it's a fairly sound argument. The believer-only baptism position would have you read Matthew 26 and see the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. Exodus 12, see that children were supposed to eat the Passover. And then 1 Corinthians 11, and note that it seems like children should not, young unbelieving children should not eat the Lord's Supper because you have to be able to recognize Jesus' body and blood. In other words, the argument for infant baptism says baptism and circumcision are so closely linked that we should keep doing it the same way it was done in the Old Testament. Believer-only baptism would say Passover and the Lord's Supper are really linked, but it changes now. Children ate the Passover, but we don't invite children to eat the Lord's Supper with us. So, the fourth one is how to correctly interpret the silence on infants when households were baptized. In Acts, there, Acts 10, 16, twice in Acts 16, 18, and 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about households being baptized. And people who believe infants should be baptized will encourage you to say, households includes everyone in the house. If there was babies in the house, they were baptized. People from the believer-only baptism position would point out that in Acts 10, 11, 16, both cases, 18, and 1 Corinthians, believing is talked about, and in many cases it says that the household believed and was baptized. So they would again say it only includes believers. I think there's a biblical argument to be made on both sides there, and I think that disagreeing about those things are not gospel issues. Which is really cool. I'm glad that New Heights is able to treat this issue as a priority three issue, or a level three issue. We're able to have people in the same church who disagree on this. Now, it comes down to this also, continuity or discontinuity between the Old and New Covenant. On one extreme, you have complete unity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with no difference. On the opposite side, you have completely different. The Old and New Covenant are completely different. In the middle, you have a position that they're related but different. Dispensationalists are closer to one end of this spectrum. People from covenant theology are closer to the other end. If I understand correctly, Lutherans are more in the middle. And again, probably a lot of people are more in the middle about that. So, last, very quickly, disagreements over if and how Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. This is what kept the Reformation, the pieces of the Reformation, apart from each other. Why Lutherans and Calvinists became separate churches. There's four positions on this that I'm aware of that are distinct positions. I'm sure there's more. There's a Catholic position, a Lutheran position, a Calvinist position, and an Anabaptist position on the Lord's Supper. So, let's go from one end to the other. There's only two positions about what's happening, and that's whether there's a new sacrifice actually happening in the Lord's Supper, or whether we're remembering Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Okay? Only Catholics, all Protestants agree that a new sacrifice is not happening during communion. That Jesus is not being sacrificed for us in communion. That's what, I checked this one out. I actually went to source documents, Catholic documents this week to confirm that I really am, I believe, representing the position correctly. They actually believe that because Jesus is physically present in communion, a new sacrifice is happening on a weekly basis. I found that in writing, okay? This is one of those cases where we probably have a gospel difference. We're close enough to what the gospel is where we're going, uh-oh, now we're arguing about something that isn't just an area that we can just overlook and agree on. The next position over, there's two positions here about the physical presence or spiritual presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Do you know that both Lutherans and Catholics say that in some way Jesus is physically present in the bread and the cup? They disagree completely about how he's physically present, but they agree that he's physically present. Calvinists and Anabaptists say Jesus' body is physically present in heaven. You can go to the next slide. That's a disagreement about Jesus' real presence. Can you go three slides ahead? So there's the Catholic position as opposed to the rest of Protestantism. The next slide is what Catholics and Lutherans agree on. And the next slide can you go back one slide? So here's where Lutherans and Calvinists couldn't get this worked out. Calvinists said that Jesus, his body, he took his body back to heaven with him. He can't physically show up. He's not going to physically show up in communion all over the world at the same time. He's going to come back with his body someday. But he's spiritually present. Through his Spirit, he's spiritually present with us when we eat the Lord's Supper. So then the final position, the Anabaptist position, is they said, Jesus isn't any more present during the Lord's Supper than any other time. It's symbolic. He's not really present any more during communion than any other time. So, there you go. Four positions. Again, I think that most of those positions there are not worth dividing over. There are some issues there where we're starting to touch. So, here's why most disagreements over the Lord's Supper and baptism are not valid reasons for disunity. The way I would summarize the argument of Acts 10, Acts 8, Mark 1, Matthew 3, and Acts 2 is that not believing the gospel or refusing to repent of your sins are the only two reasons why you shouldn't be baptized. Likewise, I would summarize the arguments of 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 12 to say again that the only reasons not to serve or eat the Lord's Supper are not continuing to believe the gospel or continuing to repent of your sin. You still believe that Jesus died to save you? You still agree that your sin is wrong and needs to be done away with? You still believe the gospel? Then come. The reason why most disagreements over the sacraments are not reasons for disunity is that most disagreements over the sacraments are not disagreements over gospel issues. There are some, though. Remember, according to Al Mohler's three levels of disagreements here, it's got to be a disagreement over the gospel for us to be willing to completely divide over it. So let me show you one more, the primary differences regarding the meaning of the Lord's Supper and baptism are over whether it's completely real on one side or completely symbolic on the other side. And I think the only times we get into danger of it being a gospel issue is when we get to the complete far side, where we have a differences of opinion about baptism or the Lord's Supper, thinking that something else saves us instead of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Almost everything else we can argue about the Lord's Supper or baptism, are at least secondary issues, if not, what's the word for third? Tertiary issues? Tertiary issues. They're second or third level issues. So, let me pray, and then let's have a 5-minute, stay in your seat, nobody move, question and answer discussion of the sermon.